Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. God willing, we'll finish our study of 1 Peter. As I mentioned before, we will start about a 10-part series on the names and titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Starting next week, it'll take us through December and, God willing, through January and possibly part of February. We'll be reading verses 6 to the end of the chapter, but before we do, let us seek God's face. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your everlasting word. And as we are about to read it, we pray that you would open it up to us, and that you might use it for your glory and our benefit. We know, Lord, that Satan prowls about, ever seeking to destroy the work of Christ, ever snatching the word from the hearts, and ever seeking to sow discord. We pray that you would stay his hand. We pray that even this day, you might deal with us mercifully with your truth. O God, have mercy. In Christ's name, amen. I remind you, this is God's holy and inerrant word, chapter 5, verses 6 and following. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, affirm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word for his glory and our spiritual benefit. If you look at the title, it's entitled Our Adversary and the God of All Grace. It's dealing with twin truths that we must remember in this passage. How we respond to Satan and what role God has in our lives in this time of suffering. And when we speak about resisting the devil, or as it says in verse 9, resist him, it sounds like a simple phrase, a simple injunction. We can't see him, we can't touch him or smell him, yet this formidable enemy is to be resisted. What does it mean when the Bible says resist him? How do we do that when we can't touch him? And yet it is a very important spiritual injunction. It is something that we are all required to do if we are believers. It is something that every person in this room is to be engaged in. You are no doubt aware of C.S. Lewis's point in the Screwtape Letters when it comes to the devil. Wise words indeed when he says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. That is, the two errors that we can fall into is simply to believe they don't exist or to give too much attention to them. And if there's one thing that Presbyterians can fall into, it's the latter, or it's the former. We can say he exists, but we think practically he doesn't have an impact in our lives. But He does. He works in individuals, He works in families, He works in churches. And we find that the great conflict in the book of Revelation is about Christ and the devil, the dragon, the beasts, and the unclean spirits. Remember what's going on in this context. In verses 6 and 7, the idea of humbling yourselves. What is the reason for the humbling? Well, they're facing suffering. They're to humble themselves before God, to accept the fact that this is what God is allowing to come into their lives. But the vehicle that God is using is none other than the devil, in the sense that the devil is allowed free rein to a certain degree. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith. Notice this phrase, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What he's saying is, this devil you're to resist is connected with the suffering you're undergoing. You're not in this alone, but the sufferings, guess what? Guess who's behind there? It's the devil himself. One writer says, God is using the threat that Satan presents to the hostility of society and government to prove those who are truly God's. See, Satan uses powers that exist, the circumstances and forces around to attack believers. He is the prince of the power of the air, we find from Ephesians 2. And therefore he is likened to a dragon in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Who uses the beasts to wage war against the saints. In chapter 12, verse 17, we read, then the dragon became furious and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. See, his wrath and rage is against the church. And it shows up practically in the persecution, in the temptations, in the seduction, in the conformity to the world. Sometimes it is overt, other times it is subtle. So we need to be aware. And the first point, and there are 4 points I want to bring out. The first point is simple from verse 8. Be aware of your adversary. Be aware of your adversary. As we mentioned, he exists. He fits into our thinking whether we like it or not. He is a factor. And because of that, it affects how we live. You all know, I got a phone call this past week from my wife or from my son as they were coming home from soccer practice. And he said, guess what? We almost hit a deer. Now we know it's deer season. And as a result, we have to be very careful in the evening when we drive. We have to do this here when, in fact, places like Florida and other places of our country, they don't have to worry about that. You don't have deer running from the beach into the swamp. So they don't have to worry about that. When they drive in the evening, that is not something they look out for. But we have to look out for deer. And as believers, we have to be aware of the existence and malevolence of the wicked one. He is a reality. He is a force. And it is not something that we can simply sidestep. So, first of all, it's to recognize his existence. Secondly, his character. Notice what he is like. The imperatives assume not only his existence, but the devil, more importantly, is a personal adversary. Notice the personal adjective here, the possessive adjective, your adversary. You have one. Well, I didn't do anything against him. You have one who is opposed to you right this moment, forever, unrelenting, opposed to you. That means if you are a believer, there is someone who is diabolical, a spiritual being who is mighty, who is opposed to you. He is your adversary. Believers have him precisely because we are the Lord's. And the dragon is furious and he wages war against us. There are times we say to one another, oh, don't get me involved. I don't want to get involved in that. No, no, don't put my name in there. I don't want anything to do with that. We can't say that when it comes to the devil. He is personally opposed to every believer in this room. He is your adversary. You have your personal adversary. It's the same devil all of us is fighting. He's powerful, he's malevolent, and he is your enemy. And once we come to grips with that, it begins to affect us. Now we're going to unpack what it means to resist him. What are the practical effects of his ways? But as we sit here, what do you think he's doing? We read from the Gospels. One of the things he does, he snatches the word from the hearts of those who hear. He gets involved to oppose the gospel. He's involved all the time. What's his agenda here? We find in verse 8, your adversary, he's likened to a lion. Prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Not a kitten, but a lion. Who roars to frighten, so that he can devour. We must recognize his attempt on your life is not benevolent, it's not benign or neutral. It is to swallow you up. That's actually what it means. It's the same word that's used when the fish swallowed up Jonah. That's the word here. He would have you, he would swallow you if he could. And that's why Peter says, notice the two words, be sober-minded, be watchful. Be aware of his existence because he's out there to get you. And it is something that we need to reckon with. He is unrelenting as our enemy. The Bible makes it clear he will continue to be our enemy until Christ returns and condemns him for good. He's unrelenting. He doesn't just come Monday through Saturday or just comes on Sunday, 24/7. We can't neglect him out of sight, out of mind. Well, I don't have time for him. It doesn't matter. He cannot be sidestepped so easily. We can't make peace with him. We don't enter into our dialogue. Look, just leave me alone. And I'll be all right, and you just leave me alone. You got other things to do. You can't do that. Think of it. As you sit here, as you sit at home, as you're at work, as you're relating, he roars to devour you, to consume you. You can't tame him. He is a spirit. He is a lion. He cannot be domesticated. He cannot be tamed. He will roar to devour and make every attempt to do so. You can't retreat to a safe zone. All right, I'm going to take a break. I'm going to the bathroom. He can't get me there. You can't do anything like that. I'm going into that room. I'm going into the mountains. There's no temptations there. Wrong. There is no safe zone. He will always be there. And he wants to do one thing with you, to devour you. That you would perish, that you would bring dishonor. And that devouring comes in many forms. And so Peter's word is, be awake, it's deer season. Be wide awake as you live your lives. What is he doing? As you go home, as you talk to each other downstairs, as you reflect upon things on the Lord's Day, as you have the week, guess what? He is plotting. He's right now plotting. We're to be aware. Unfortunately, we tend to think, well, he's only involved, you know, in the exorcist kind of views where there's this possession going on and those big things, Satan worship. But we'll look at it in a moment. It's in the most simple things he's involved in. Now Peter says, we're to be aware, but that's not the only thing. Look at what he says in verse 9, the second point. Resist your adversary in verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith. Him you resist literally. We're not to run. We're not to deny his existence. We're to actually resist him. Resisting him means not falling for and giving into the way he works. How does he work? And that's what I want to spend a few moments in. Looking at exactly how he works. I want to bring out a few things that we've seen in Scripture. We see him using Peter to get Christ, to stop Christ from going to the cross in Matthew 16. Remember, get thee behind me, Satan. He's involved even with the disciple of Christ. We see him blinding the minds of unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We see him using Elimaeus, the magician, to oppose Paul in the preaching of the gospel in Acts 13. We see him working in the opponents of the gospel, ensnared by him, Paul says, to do his will in 2 Timothy 2:26. We see him disguising himself as an angel of light. And as a result, he has servants who also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness in 2 Corinthians 11:14. We see him accusing and trying to get Job to sin. We see him trying to get Eve, and he works. And it was effective in getting Eve to look upon God in a wicked way. What do we notice about his ways? Anything opposed to the gospel, anything opposed to God's ways, that's what he does. Through temptation, through conformity to the world, through denying Christ, to being ashamed of the gospel, whatever it is. When he works, it doesn't mean all of a sudden you see, that's it, he's there, I can see his horns. It's through friends. It's through our culture. It's through all of those things. Everything in this world, every suggestion in your mind, every temptation to deny the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, Every attempt, a movement to be conformed to the world, every movement to promote sin, he's involved. That were to resist him. He's to be resisted, rejected, and repulsed. He wants you to compromise your faith, to compromise your life and doctrine. You see, his design is that you would conform to the world. It's very subtle. Why be overly zealous about righteousness? Those wacko Presbyterians. Just be like your friends. You don't have to stand out. It's subtle. He doesn't come, I am the devil, will you follow me? Through temptation, dipping in this sin and that sin, slowly. Hearing God's word, resisting it, and beginning to wonder, is it true? Do I really want to follow Christ? Whatever it is, that's what he uses. Conformity to the world, abandonment to sin, relaxing the gospel demands, opposing the gospel, even defying his word. But Peter gives us a way of resisting him. Notice what he says. Excuse me. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. The way you resist him is to stand firm in your faith in the living God, in the one who loved you, in the one who saved you. He doesn't say, do mighty exploits. You resist him by clinging to your heavenly Father, by believing all that he has taught you, by accepting and receiving everything He gives you and clinging to Him and His ways. See, that's not what He did. When we sin by His temptations and all, we do not do that. The way we resist is by simply going to His Word, clinging to what He teaches, embracing it and following it. Wasn't that the great battle with the temptation of our Lord? Has not God said? And the devil tries to trip Jesus up with the Word, to which He responds with the Word. And that's how we resist Him. There may come a time, which Peter is talking about here, where the sufferings will become more physical and evident. Notice what he says here. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Suggesting that they're suffering. But he said, you're not in this alone. In a sense, suggesting that this is a vindication of God, that you're His child. He's attacking you, as well as He's attacking all the brethren. It's the mark of a child of God. You're not in this alone. If you look at this quote I put in John Newton, this John Newton quote, it's a simple sentence. In his writings, he uses it twice. He says, the Lord usually reserves dying strength for a dying hour. When he lost his wife, he saw other people, other preachers he's known over the years, they were dying left and right as he began to turn. And he wondered what would happen. Then he says this, my hope is in Him to give me dying strength for a dying hour. A dying strength for a dying hour. When we think about suffering, we wonder, will I be able to endure? Suffering strength for the suffering hour. That's what He'll give. But you see, we won't suffer if we don't resist. Because we'll conform to the world, and guess what? The suffering that comes with being a disciple of Christ will not come upon you. If you can say, well, the Christian faith is pretty easy, you are not resisting. The third point is this, be encouraged. Your struggle is for a little while and for a good purpose. Be encouraged. Your struggle is for a little while and for a good purpose. In verses 10 to 11, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The idea of a little while is not you're just going to suffer for 10 weeks or 10 days or 10 hours or 10 months. It's in the light of eternity that this suffering that we undergo in this world is comparatively little. As Paul would say, this slight momentary affliction in 2 Corinthians is for a little while. Notice what he doesn't say. I know you're struggling, but guess what? Just look to Him and He'll deliver you. You won't go through it again. If you have enough faith, you won't suffer. He doesn't say that. He promises that one day it'll be all made up. These words that are used here, these four verbs, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, if you look at them, they overlap in their meaning. As one writer puts it, basically, He will put all things right. Or as one commentator puts it more explicitly, he says, it reminds believers that God will eventually restore whatever they have lost for the sake of Christ. We're to be encouraged because our struggle is for a little while and for a good purpose. What is a good purpose? That one day we'll be fully restored. the bruise, the struggle, the pain, the scars, all that will be removed. He doesn't say He will remove us from it. We will go through it. And the suggestion here is future tense, but obviously it has present benefits. He will sustain us through it. He will strengthen us. But in the end, everything will be brought back. You've seen, or you've read stories of some men who have saved all they could for their retirement. Only when they finally reach their age, they're infirm. They can't enjoy what they saved up for. And they're too weak and they perish and die. Believers, as we recognize our inheritance is in heaven, we struggle and we become weak. But Paul says our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. What happens when that glory comes to which we were called? We're not going to just peter out. We're going to be renewed and strengthened, presented before our Father without blame, without shame, without any blemish. Joyfully presented to the Father. And in that perspective, from that perspective, it's a little while. But it's not without suffering. It's Peter's way of saying what we have read at other times, what Paul says. We suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. The two come together. It's an interesting way to end the letter for him. Basically to say, guess what? God's not going to take you out of it. What does that mean for you and me? God is more concerned that you honor Him through times of suffering than you are for you to escape the suffering. Hear me. God is more concerned about you that you would honor Him through the suffering than that you escape the times of suffering. You and I, you know, we would love just ease. I want my schedule. I got my schedule for the week. I don't want anything to interrupt it. But God has a different purpose. He would have you glorify Him. He will refine you. And Satan will be used. And you will be humbled. And you submit to God through all of this. He says He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. And establish you. After you have suffered for a little while. And that's why Paul or Peter could have this doxology to him be the dominion forever and ever. Because He's the Lord that can bring it about. Let Him be glorified. And that brings us to the last point quickly. Stand firm in all that you have been taught in verses 12 to 14. In verse 13 he refers, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. He talks about the elect exiles in chapter 1. He likens himself to the exiles in Babylon. They're co-exiles. They send you greetings. This body of believers that, from whom Peter is writing, as Mark, another disciple of Christ, as they're writing to him, he greets them. But before he says that, notice what he says in verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. What's he saying? That all that I've written to you, he said, I want you to stand firm in it. Why does he end the letter that way? Because that's what you and I are called to do, isn't it? And all that God has given us through His Word, all that you and I have been instructed in, all that we have learned over the years, we're to stand in it. Not to pick and choose. And what's amazing that the true grace of God to which He refers, these exhortations that He's declaring, it assumes suffering. It assumes that Christ is our example, that we're exiles in this world. That's the image He has. That is the true grace of God. Stand in it. Stand in and being aware of Satan's ways, being aware of all the struggles, but being assured that what he promised, he will bring to completion. Now let me ask this parting question or ending question. Does the devil prowl about to devour you? Or are you already on his side? Some of you sitting in this room, I know, you're already in his camp. He doesn't have to trip you up. You're there. And he is no kind master to your soul. He has you. And you're swallowed, you will be swallowed up in hell. But may I encourage you, believers, may I encourage you, the suffering is for a little while. It's hard. The struggles in our family, in the church, and relationship, the struggles we have with our personal sins, all those things require that we stand in God's truth and follow God's way. It's hard. It goes against our nature. It goes against everything. And the devil will say, "No, no, no. Follow my way. Go with the world. Do your own thing." Brothers, stand firm in it, in God's word. Follow his way. It is but for a short while. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we know the battle in which we are engaged is for our very souls. We know the devil would devour us, would have us trip up so we might dishonor you. We know that he wants the cause of Christ to be destroyed. We know he wants to snatch the word from the hearts of the covenant children and adults in this room, to conform us to the ways of the world, to bow our hearts to the beast. But ever keep us, Lord. Will you set us free in Christ? May your mighty hand preserve us. Stay the enemy's hand, we pray, and give us strength to resist him. With humility we call upon you, Lord. We are weak, but you are strong, and we cling to your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.